Good morning. It is on. It's good to be with you this morning on your second of 4 weeks of a stewardship campaign, and that's why I'm here. By the way, I wholeheartedly endorse you getting involved in Operation Christmas Child. For 3 years running now, the association has sponsored a trip to the Dominican Republic to hand out shoeboxes. And I remember our first year, we had trouble getting enough people to go. We had our first informational meeting 2 weeks ago for this next trip in the spring. And would you believe we filled up the first night? So we're trying to figure out if we can do a second trip this year, which is a good thing. It's a life transformation experience if you can go on a trip like that. So, if you get out your bulletins, there are sermon notes. I'd like you to follow along, maybe fill in some blanks as we go through our teaching for today about building up treasures in heaven. A farmer walked into a church office of a local country church and asked the secretary if he could see the head hog. And the secretary said, "Now wait just 1 minute, sir. You're talking about the beloved minister of this church. You can refer to him as pastor, or you can refer to him as reverend, but I hardly think that head hog is an appropriate term for him." The man said, I'm sorry, ma'am, I'll get going. It's just that I just sold a bunch of my prize hogs at auction, and I wanted to donate $10,000 to the church." She hurries after him as he's going out the door, saying, "Oh, wait just 1 minute, sir. I think the little porker just got off the phone. Please come right in." There's another story about a businessman who was granted one wish by an angel. What was the wish that he chose? He wanted to see the stock market report for 1 year in the future. The angel granted him that wish and gave him a New York Times dated 1 year from that day. And the man grinned ear to ear as he saw that if he invested in stocks in a certain way today, that stock would make him profoundly rich 1 year later. The only problem was when he turned the page and noticed his obituary on the next page. Now, I want to ask you a rhetorical question this morning as we get started. If that businessman was you, if you knew that you only had 1 year left to live, how would you live it? What would you do in that time frame? How would you invest your life and spend your time? What matters more to you than anything else in the amount of time you have left on this planet? That question is the theme of a movie that came out in 2007 called The Bucket List. How many of you have seen it? The movie features two terminally ill patients who escape from a hospital cancer ward and head off on a road trip with a wish list of things that they would like to do before they one day kick the bucket. Jack Nicholson plays a multimillionaire who has no family at all. Morgan Freeman plays a poor auto mechanic who does have family that loves him and cares for him very much. And both men realize that their lives are incomplete, so they write out this list of things they'd like to do before they are literally forced from this life, and they set out to accomplish those things. The movie is filled with rich portions of dialogue about the meaning of life. The two men talk about everything from family to faith, the fun. And the core message of the movie is about this desire that you and I have, that the whole human race really has, to live this life to the fullest. We do not want to exit this life with an unfinished bucket list. And folks, as I mentioned to you last week, we're all going to leave this life one day. The mortality rate is still hanging right around 100%, last I checked. But what I want to challenge you to start thinking about this morning is that while we are still living, You and I must evaluate what things are most important and most deserving of our time, our attention, our focus, and yes, our money. John D. Rockefeller was the very first person to reach the status of being a billionaire. And he was a man that knew how to set goals and follow through. At age 23, he became a millionaire. By age 50, a billionaire. Every decision, attitude, relationship was tailored towards creating his own personal wealth and power. But 3 years later, at the age of 53, J.D. Rockefeller became very ill. His entire body racked him with pain, and he lost every hair on his head. In complete agony, the world's only billionaire could buy anything that he wanted, but he could only digest milk and soda crackers. An associate wrote during that time, he could not sleep, he would not smile, nothing in life meant anything to him. His personal, highly skilled physicians predicted that he would die within a year. That year passed at a slow and agonizing pace. And as he approached death, he awoke one morning with this vague remembrance of a dream that he had had. He could barely recall the dream, but he knew it had something to do with not being able to take any of his success with him into the next life. The man who controlled the business world suddenly realized that he wasn't even in control of his own life. And he was left with a choice. He called his attorneys, his accountants, his managers, and he announced that he wanted to channel his assets into hospitals and research, and are you ready for this? Mission work. On that day, J.D. Rockefeller established his foundation, and a new direction eventually led to the discovery of penicillin, cures for malaria, tuberculosis, and diphtheria, and a list of discoveries resulting from his choice that day became enormous. But perhaps the most amazing part of Rockefeller's story is that the moment he began to give back a portion of what he had earned, his body's chemistry became so significantly altered that he began to get better. Everyone thought he was going to die before he reached age 54. But he lived to the ripe old age of 98. Rockefeller learned to give back from his wealth. And doing that not only healed him, it made him whole again. And it gave him another 45 years to do good on this earth. Now, long before The Bucket List was ever a movie, or before J.D. Rockefeller was even born, there was a sermon preached by Jesus. And a portion of that inspiring message challenges us to ask the right questions about our lives and hearts, our possessions, and what we will ultimately one day not possess anymore once we leave this life. Planning now for the eventuality of eternity is vitally important. And Jesus says it like this in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, there are two extremes, two mistakes that Christians in modern-day culture make when it comes to the topic of a believer having money or having some things or some resources. And I want to talk briefly about these two extremes on your outline this morning. The first extreme is poverty theology. This line of thinking says that because Jesus had no place to lay his head and that he was very poor, he was actually a homeless person. And because Jesus was poor and homeless, his devout followers should renounce all possessions and live lives of poverty. And you'll see a lot of monks that kind of live this type of a life because they believe that they can get closer to Christ and closer to God by renouncing things and possessions. And I'm here to tell you this morning that while there is no record of Jesus actually owning property, I think it's a stretch to say that Jesus was poverty-stricken or hungry or a homeless man. The Gospels tell us that there were a number of people who helped to meet the needs of Jesus and his disciples with their personal wealth and resources. And it's true that the Bible speaks more about money than any other topic, but money is just a commodity, folks, something that's traded back and forth. Money itself is neutral. It's what you and I do with money or any treasure that we have in our lives that really matters the most. The other extreme that we find in the church is prosperity theology. And most of us are familiar with this line of thinking. It's been called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, or the name it and claim it gospel. And it is the chosen theological stand of many a misleading televangelist. This view says that God wants all of his people to be wealthy beyond their wildest dreams. All they need to do is claim that wealth for their own and watch God just drop it into their laps. Proponents of this extreme quote verses like, "All who believe, receive," while ignoring the context of other verses of Scripture and the whole counsel of the Bible. And the fact is that the Bible supports neither of these extremes. In fact, we talked briefly last week about how the Bible never forbids the ownership or enjoyment of some private property. It's not anti-Christian to own some things and enjoy them in this life. The Bible also doesn't say that it's bad or selfish for you and I to make wise investments. In fact, it encourages it. In Proverbs, the ant is praised for storing up food for the winter months. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy that a man who makes no provision for his own family is to be rebuked. But the Bible actually encourages prudent saving and investing of one's resources. We looked last week at Luke 15, where Jesus tells the story of hoarding possessions and why that's wrong. So let me ask you a question this morning. What do you treasure the most in your life? Let me put it another way. What would you have a really hard time parting with? How many of you have a safe at home or a lockbox of some kind? Fireproof safe. Obviously, the things that you have in that safe you want to keep from harm. After all, that's why they call it a safe, right? The problem is there's a criminal called a safe cracker. And he can get into any safe. Don't believe me? Ask a Covenant Church over in Shepherdstown. They had the hinges torched off of their safe with the offerings in it overnight. You know who the ultimate safe cracker is in your life? Death. The ultimate equalizer. The Grim Reaper is the consummate separator of you from your stuff, no matter how important you think it is. In so many words, Jesus is warning us not to spend our time storing up stuff in a safe that can be cracked. Or what he challenges you and I to do is to lay up treasures where they'll be truly safe, in heaven, in God's work. Investing our lives in something that will far outlast our lives. And it's not a warning about you and I having things. It is a warning, though, about misplaced priorities, though, isn't it? If you get nothing else that I say this morning, I'd like you to get this. Possessions that are wisely, lovingly, willingly, and generously used for God's work and God's purposes are a means of storing up heavenly treasure. However, when you and I hoard those things and store them, they are subject to loss. Let's briefly look at the three types of loss that Jesus warned about. First one was moths. In New Testament times, wealth was frequently measured by clothing. Compared to the mass-produced clothing of our day, ancient garments represented a considerable investment. Rich people not only had a wide variety of clothing, but sometimes they had real gold threads woven into that clothing. And it served as a purpose of both displaying and storing their wealth. And even though the wealthy had partly gold garments, everyone believed that the best clothes were made of wool, which moths loved to eat. How many of you still remember the smell of mothballs? You might have a cedar chest at home where you still have them in there. Even the richest people had difficulty protecting their clothes from moths. So Jesus found it appropriate to liken moth-ridden clothing to the temporary treasures that you and I try to often store up for ourselves. The second thing he warns against is rust. The dictionary defines rust as a reddish, brittle coating formed on iron, especially when it's chemically attacked by moist air and composed essentially of hydrated ferric oxide. Any science teachers in here? In the original Greek, the word brosis, which we get our word rust from, is an eating away of the metal. And in this scripture, like in so many other places, rust refers also to grain that can be eaten by rats, mice, worms, insects. And that relates to the scripture from last week. Let me give you an illustration about rust. When I was in college, I got rid of the car my parents had been allowing me to use, and I bought my very own first car. It was a French luxury car, and I had to have it because I wanted to impress people around me. Make no mistake about it. I flew to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and bought this thing used. It had velour seats that were ergonomically designed, a sunroof, which in that day, you know, a lot of cars didn't have these sort of things. And I installed in that car the loudest stereo I could buy. I bought tons of ham radio equipment and put in there. My relatives used to joke that it looked like the tuna boat going down the road with the three antennas on the trunk. I was trying to attract attention. And I remember one day, while driving, I had a flat tire, so I got the jack out, and I was going to change the tire. And I followed the instructions precisely as I placed the jack under the rocker panel on the driver's side, and I began to lift the car. And imagine my surprise as I cranked that jack, and all I heard was cracking, rusted metal. You guessed it. The rocker panels on both sides of that vehicle were totally rusted through. And I couldn't lift the car even to change a tire. For the rest of the time I owned that vehicle, I had problems with rust. At one point, you could see where every rivet was put in a piece of trim on the side had a rust bubble coming up underneath it. I mean, the term rust bucket was an understatement for this vehicle. And I only kept that car for about 3 years before moving on to something new. Moral to the story? Sometimes the thing that you feel is your most beautiful, prized showpiece and possession, in time, becomes a rusty, old Peugeot 504 luxury sedan. Folks, possessions are never a good, eternal investment. The third thing that Jesus warned about was thieves. Anyone here ever been a victim of theft? How did that make you feel? When I was in high school, our house in Beltsville, Maryland was burglarized 5 times in a 2-year period. And I'll never forget the sinking feeling of coming home and finding that our house had been broken into. Sometimes right after I had just gotten the insurance money from the previous theft to replace the stereo in my bedroom. I was heartsick over the process. It's probably one of the reasons that I was drawn towards police work. And my dad felt helpless to defend his own family. He tried everything. He put an alarm on the house. He put bars on the windows. It turned out later that those burglars were three boys that I grew up with and played ball with as a young kid. By the way, let's talk about theft for a minute. A man buys his little boy some French fries at McDonald's. And then the father does what all fathers do. He reaches over the table because he would like to take one French fry and taste it. And the little boy slaps his father's hand and says, "Dad, don't you touch my French fries." And the father immediately thinks, "My boy is being so selfish here." The father knows that he bought the French fries, that they really belong to him. But the father also knows that his son belongs to him. Now, the father could get angry and never buy his son another French fry again as long as he lived. Or he could go back to the counter and get some more fries for himself. But the father thinks to himself, "Why is my son so selfish? I've given him the whole package of French fries. I just want one fry back." Folks, God has given you and I the ability to earn money. He's given us every resource that we have at our disposal. And when he asks for a portion, people respond by saying, "Keep your hands off my money. I earned that." The problem is we forget. God owns everything that we have. And he wants us to manage what we have for his glory and to give him back a portion of what he has given to us. He asks us to start with a tithe, and he says, "Test me in this." I have to tell you, it just baffles me sometimes that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ can trust him for their eternal salvation, but not with a tithe. We think it's too risky to take God at his word, that if we simply tithe of the finances that he's put at our disposal, that he will replenish it back to us with extra, like his word says he will. Malachi 3:8 at the bottom of your notes this morning says this: "Will a man rob God? But you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you, God?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings." The Hebrew verb used here for rob is the same one that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the picture is of this unscrupulous criminal who's lying in wait by a well-traveled path, and then jumping out, he mugs the innocent passerby. So when you and I refuse to honor God with the first fruits of our income, it's as if you were committing a felony. Strong arm robbery against the God who has given you 100% of everything that you have. I know. That's tough to realize, isn't it? It's the same verb. In the McDonald's story, what was the little boy's treasure? Talk to me. French fries. In the story of me getting upset about my house getting broken into, what was my treasure? My stereo. Will either of those things last for eternity? No. In fact, French fries really only last about 5 minutes, because once they get cold, they're not worth much. It's like Randy Alcorn says in his book, The Treasure Principle, My heart will always go where I put God's money. It's like the analogy of having a safe. Jesus never said that if you put your treasure in the right place, then your heart will be in the right place too. No, what he said was the location of where your treasure is right now indicates where your heart already is. Now, in the time we have left, I want you and I to think for just a few minutes about what is the church really. And I want you to think about two questions that you will never see in the scriptures. Here's the first question. Where do you go to church? The fact is, there is no place in the scriptures that actually says that you should go to church. Oh, there are scriptures that say that you shouldn't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and that should probably be construed that we should attend a local church regularly. We should support a local representation of God's body in our communities. But there really is no place that says you should go to a church. Now, there's an important reason for this. At the time of the New Testament, when the books of the New Testament were written, no one actually thought to call a building a church. They didn't even have buildings where people could gather at. They just had people. So the people were the church. And a strange thing kind of happened over the centuries as men would build buildings to worship in. What used to be the name of a people became known as a building. And in our modern day, people may come here and say to members of this church, you have a beautiful church building here. What a beautiful church. But to the early Christians, that would make no sense. It would be like someone in our day looking at a crib and saying, oh, what a beautiful baby. You'd look at that person and say, that's not a baby. Babies are people. That's just a crib. That's what we put the baby in from time to time. And you don't even put them in there all the time. You only put a baby in there for periods of time to rest and recharge so they can go back out into the world and play and learn and grow. But the world is where the action is. The baby was made for the world, not for that crib. The baby loves being out in the world. Don't believe that? Come over and see my 2-year-old grandson when he wakes up from a nap. Oh man, he is ready for the world. If you had a baby, would you want him in that crib 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Of course not. Now, if that baby is tired and you're kind of fed up with dealing with it, you might want him in there longer, but I get it. By the way, welcome to the crib this morning. Another question you will never see in the scriptures is this. Hey, how was church today? And yet we ask that all the time, don't we? Now, usually that means, how did a particular service go? Or how did a particular hour go? Or how was the music today? I mean, was the choir on their game? By the way, choir, you were on your game. How much did you like the talk that the pastor gave? By the way, how's the sermon going so far? You getting anything out of this? What happens is, folks, we measure church asking, how is that one little group of people on that one little platform, in that one little building, during that one little hour, how are they doing? And do you see how messed up that gets? This tendency to compartmentalize and restrict the church to a particular building or a group of people at a particular spot, at a particular time, crops up over and over again. And listen, this was never God's idea or plan when he created the church. So the real question you and I should be asking this morning is this. Where does God think the church is? Or how does God think church went today? After all, this whole church thing was his idea in the first place, right? Now, as it turns out, there's a passage in the Bible that talks about this very directly. And I have to tell you, this is a very critical, even pivotal scripture if we're to understand what the church is and how we're to use our resources as a church, as the body of Christ. If we are truly going to love God and others more and love money less, this is crucial. The scripture comes from Isaiah 58, 1 through 12, and I love this paraphrase of it, if you'll follow along as I read. This is what God thinks the church is. Tell my people what's wrong with their lives. Face my family Jacob with their sins. They're busy, busy, busy at worship and love studying all about me. To all appearances, they're a nation of right living people, law abiding, God honoring. They ask me, what's the right thing to do? And love having me on their side. But they also complain. Why do we fast and you don't even look our way? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't even notice? Well, here's why. The bottom line is, on your fast days, they're for profit. You drive your employees much too hard. You fast, but at the same time, you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. Don't you love that paraphrase? Do you call that fasting? A fast day that I, God, would like? No, he says, this is the kind of fast day I'm after, to break the chains of injustice. What I'm interested in seeing you do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering ill-clad, being available to your own families. If you are generous with the hungry and start giving yourselves to the down and out, your lives will begin to glow in the darkness. Your shadowed lives will be bathed in sunlight. I will always show you where to go. I'll give you a full life in the emptiest of places. Firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, a gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll use old rubble of past lives to build anew. Rebuild the foundation from out of your past. You will be known as those who can fix anything. Restore old ruins. Rebuild and renovate. Make the community livable again. You see, folks, the people thought they would measure church like this. Well, I fasted a long time today. And I had some really deep experiences. Or they'd say, I learned a lot, I felt a lot, I was challenged a lot. Or they would say, I was deeply moved when they sang that song. In other words, they measured how the church was doing based on what did we receive based on this little hour that we experienced together in here. And God says, no! That's not it at all. That's not the church. See, God measures how the church is doing based on what did they give the rest of the week when they were out there. Now, please hear my heart, folks, because I do believe that gathering together and worshiping and learning from teachings of good, godly men and women and having community together is a wonderful thing. It is beneficial for your growth as a Christian. In fact, your growth will be stunted without it. And I applaud every single person who has membership in this church, who comes regularly here, who supports this local work with your ongoing attendance, with your gifts, with your participation, your finances. It is very important that you do that. And I hope that you are also grooming your children and your grandchildren to do the same thing, because it's the right thing for us to do. But here's what's critical in the time we have remaining this morning. We do not gather for our own sakes. We come to the crib to rest up and recharge and get nourished. so that we can then go out in the world, listen to me, and be God's church. Yes, we want to experience a transforming relationship with Jesus, and we want to live an authentic community with other believers. But we do all of that so that we can go out of these doors, and so the world can know God too and flourish. The church is not something you just go to in here. The church is something you are out there. And can I let you in on a little secret too? Our world doesn't really care much about what happens here in this crib. They don't really care if you experience a good song, if you hear an inspiring talk, if you have a beautiful building. As it turns out, what the world around us is waiting for, what they want to notice from us, is the same thing that actually matters the most to God from that scripture. It's all about what the real church is called to. They want to know if you, the church, care about their broken down lives. And I'm here to challenge you this morning, church, in the name of Jesus, for the love of God, feed the hungry, house the homeless, clothe the naked, visit the prisoners, care for the sick, help jobless people find work, help educate students so they can read, help dying people find hope in their final days, help orphans and widows, help lost people find God for the first time. Every member and every regular attender of First Baptist Church must support not only what happens right here on this corner of God's kingdom in your local church. That's just the tip of the iceberg, folks. You are to use your passions and your resources to meet the needs of a lost and dying world, one life at a time. Now, how do you know what you should do outside the walls of First Baptist? Well, I'll tell you, one question you can ask yourself to get started on that journey is this question: what breaks my heart? What is it that genuinely breaks your heart? Where in the world does your heart have this tendency to experience a tug and you say to yourself, I have got to do something about this? Maybe it's racial reconciliation. Maybe it's social injustice. For me, I do believe I got to start in police work because I had been the victim of crime. And I said, somebody's got to do something about this. I want you to take a quick peek this morning at a video from the NBC Nightly News, of all sources, about a lawyer, one lawyer and his wife in California, who heard a message at his church, and he was convicted that he needed to do something to help children get a chance at a decent education. Let's roll that video.
Finally, found a golden opportunity for an entire class of 26 kindergartners to all from low-income families and save them for a college education is a struggle. But as Miguel Almaguer reports, those worries about the future are now over thanks to $1 million gift from a man making a difference.
Kindergarten class. That's where Christiana is going to go to college.
Most of her 26 students come.
Miguel Alvear, NBC News, Anaheim, California.
Is that great or what? Now, I know we're not all lawyers and we don't have $1 million to put off our retirement. But I have to tell you, folks, it baffles me that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ can trust Him for their eternal destiny and not their finances. It astounds me the number of Christians who are surrounded by wealth. We talked about this last week, to a greater degree than 85% of the world's population may ever know. And we think it's too risky to take God and trust Him in His Word, that if we use some of that wealth to bless others, it won't come back to us somehow. His Word says that He will return what you spend and then some. Folks, it should be natural for the Christian to want to give back in gratitude for what God has done for them. And if you're doing anything less, my purpose here this morning is to suggest that maybe it's time to make a major adjustment in the way you're doing things. In other words, what you treasure reveals your priorities. Where and how you spend your time, your money, your resources, they really do reveal what you put first in your life. Randy Alcorn, the author of that book, The Treasure Principle, says, you know, I've heard people say to me over and over again, I'd like to have a bigger heart for missions. And he always responds to them by saying, then put your money in missions and in your church and in helping the poor, and your heart will follow what you give. There's a scene at the end of the movie Titanic where the ship's architect, Thomas Andrews, has just been apprised of the damage done by the iceberg. He tells the captain and crew that they have but an hour, two at the most, before the Titanic will sink. And they can't believe it. One man even proclaimed, "This ship can't sink. She's unsinkable." His response in the movie was compelling to me. He said this, "Sir, she is made of iron, and I assure you, she can sink, and she will. It's a mathematical certainty. All of this, everything you see around you, will be at the bottom of the Atlantic in less than 2 hours." Kind of says it all, doesn't it? I asked you at the beginning, if you knew that you only had a limited amount of time left to live, how would you live out the remainder of that life? Folks, whether it's 2 hours, 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 years, 2 decades, I want to remind you that everything that you have and treasure right now, one day will be gone. That car that you drove here this morning will one day be in a landfill somewhere. The house that you're living in will eventually be gone. After you die, your bank account, in very short order, will hold no more money in it once you're out of here. And the question for every single one of us is this: where are you going to store your treasure? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Maker of the heavens and the earth and everything that we see and experience around us, You are the God and owner of everything. And we confess to You this morning, even though we'd like to believe otherwise, that we own nothing. And yet we are blessed because You allow us to have some resources and some possessions while we're in this life. But Father, help us. Help us to understand that they're not really ours. and help us to love you and your work and your kingdom and people who matter to you so much more than the almighty dollar. Help us, Father, to make mid-course corrections as your Holy Spirit convicts us. And this is our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.